Acts 28, verse 11 to the end. Now, it has been said that the book of Acts does not end with a full stop, but with a line of dots, as if it is to be continued. There is a sense in which that is true. Not in the sense that the book wasn't really finished, or that there is some ending of the book that got lost, or even that Luke had in mind writing a third volume. I don't think we need to resort to any of those things. But it does end with leaving us with a sense that it hasn't ended. Not that the book hasn't ended, but that the work of the Church of Christ spreading the gospel in the world, that has not ended. And we're left in the midst of Paul holding forth the word of life in the face of difficulty and unbelief. And that work is something that the people of God are still to be engaged in, and indeed are to do so until Christ returns. Well, let's have a look at a little bit of the detail. First of all, we're reminded of a pagan world. A pagan world. You see there in verse 11 to 13, that they, in verse 11, after 3 months on Malta, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And then we're told that they went on from Malta up to Syracuse in Sicily. They stayed 3 days, and then on to Rhegium, which is just on the tow part of Italy, and then on to Puteoli further north. And we're told that in verse 11 that the ship, that the sign was Castor and Pollux, a sign at the stern of the ship and perhaps a figurehead at the prow. And these indicated Castor and Pollux. Castor and Pollux were supposed to be the sons of Jupiter and were the gods of navigation. And so we are reminded of how paganism appeared constantly and at all turns in the life and in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul knew full well, of course, that it wasn't Castor and Pollux that got them safely to land. It was the living and true God. But it is just a little reminder of the thorough paganizing of society at that time. And it's hardly surprising that the Apostle Paul had to deal with questions about what Christians should do in various situations, when a particular course of action involved compromise with paganism and when it didn't. And 1 Corinthians 8, of course, deals with one such question. So it is just a little reminder of the kind of world that the Apostle Paul lived in and in which he exercised his ministry. He was still in the world, though not of it, and he exercised his ministry in the midst of a world that was not only pagan by profession, but paganism turned up in many ways in everyday life. But then secondly, I want to mention acknowledging the benefit of fellowship. Acknowledging the benefit of fellowship. Verse 14. Where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the 3 taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. There were Christians in Puteoli. This indicates how far the gospel had spread already. And there were Christians in Rome, even though the Apostle Paul had not been to Rome. And the most likely explanation of the existence of the church at Rome is that Christians, who were perhaps businessmen engaged in moving around, that they went to Rome, and that the church was formed through Christians going there and others coming to know the Lord. But we see that the gospel has spread far beyond the actual scenes of the apostles' labours. And in verse 16, it's quite evident that the centurion agreed to staying for a week in Puteoli. Whatever his reasons were, we don't know whether it was just generosity or whether there were other reasons, but Paul had opportunity to be with the Christians there and no doubt to preach and to teach. But then they move on north towards Rome. And in two places, perhaps because some set out earlier than others, two places, Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, some of the Christians from Rome had come to meet the Apostle Paul. Appii Forum was a market some 40 miles from Rome, and south of Rome, and the Three Taverns was a little group of inns and shops some 30 miles from Rome. And some of the Christians at both of these places had come from Rome to meet Paul. And we're told that when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. The Apostle Paul had long wanted to see and to preach to the church at Rome. And he thanked God, and he was encouraged himself when he saw the brethren. As he was being taken as a prisoner to Rome, he saw these fellow Christians and their Christian love for him, and he thanked God and took courage. We know that the Apostle Paul, that the governing feature in his movements was, first of all, when there was direct revelation, and then the interests of the gospel as he judged it. In other words, his movements were constantly subordinate to what the Lord required and to what was in the interests of the church of God. And so he put off going somewhere, even though he loved to go there, because there was a greater need somewhere else, and so on. So he was constantly governed by his obligation to fulfill his ministry. But he wasn't too proud to acknowledge how others affected him. He tells the Philippians, he calls them my joy. When Epaphras was sick, he talks about the Lord healing him, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. How others were doing spiritually and even physically did affect him. He wasn't above both being encouraged or discouraged. And the presence and fellowship of these believers did encourage him. We must not think that the Apostle Paul, that his great spirituality meant that he was indifferent to Christian fellowship. He was not. There is a kind of aloof independence that comes across that a man has such a close walk with God that he doesn't need other Christians. Now that is not biblical. It is not biblical. And we should not be afraid to genuinely acknowledge that the fellowship of the Lord's people is an encouragement, and it certainly should be so. We should not be afraid to acknowledge that it is so. Independence of man, certainly that's biblical in the sense that we don't rely upon man but upon the Lord. But the Lord has appointed Christian fellowship as a means of grace, of strengthening for his people. And we should not pretend to be independent of that. Thirdly, we have a kind providence well used. A kind providence well used. Verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. According to God's word and promise, Paul arrives at Rome. Through all the dangers of the journey, the Lord in providence has preserved him. And the centurion delivers the prisoners to the captain of the guard. That refers to one of the two, what were known as the praetorian prefects under the emperor. The emperor had a special guard, a special corps, and there were two men who were in charge of it, and they were called the praetorian prefects, and one would be on duty at any given time. And so the prisoners are delivered into the hand of this captain of the guard. And yet, whether because Julius, the centurion, had said something, whether because of Festus's favorable writing, at any rate, even this high-ranking soldier let the Apostle Paul remain simply under house arrest on his own, separate from the other prisoners. And the Apostle Paul made good use of it. He gathers, first of all, the Jews, the leading Jews in Rome, to hear the gospel. He didn't wait for what he or we might regard as ideal circumstances. He got on with the work of spreading the gospel, defending the truth, upholding the truth in the circumstances that God in providence had placed him in. He didn't wait till he was a free man. He didn't wait till his situation was less, humanly speaking, embarrassing. He got on with preaching and teaching the word of God. So it is for not only ministers in preaching, but every Christian in their personal witness to the truth, that we must use the opportunities that God gives to us, not wait for what we deem to be ideal circumstances. But then fourthly, we have gaining a hearing honestly. Gaining a hearing honestly. From verse 17 to verse 22, we have the Apostle Paul's early conference with the Jewish leaders in Rome. He aims to get a hearing, but he is also thoroughly honest. In verse 17, he indicates that he had not done anything against the Old Testament, against Israel, the people, or against the customs of the fathers. He had not gone against Old Testament revelation, nor was he acting against the interests of the people of Israel. As a Christian, he was following the Old Testament, following it as it now developed into the New Testament revelation. The consistent Jew is a Christian. The consistent Jew is a Christian. And the Apostle Paul, in being a Christian, was not denying the Old Testament. He was believing them and following them. And then he mentions at the end of verse 17 and in verse 18, that he'd been found really, though not officially, not guilty by the Romans. The Romans were not the problem. They would have let him go. And then in verse 19, And indeed in the end of verse 17, he shows that it was the other Jews in Jerusalem who were behind all this. In verse 17 he says, "Yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem," that's by the Jews, "into the hands of the Romans." And verse 19, "But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of." It was his fellow Jews who'd opposed him. Notice, he does not conceal his unpopularity with the Jerusalem Jewish leaders. This, in some ways, would seem to be a disadvantage, to be telling these Jews, these leading Jews in Rome, that he was actually in very much in disgrace, and more than disgrace, with the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. In some ways, wasn't calculated, you might say, to put him in a good light. Because the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, they were the leaders of the Jews, of the dispersion, and all looked to Jerusalem, as it were, as the center of things. But it was necessary that he should be open and honest, even with these Jews in Rome. He does assure them that he is not vengeful of the Jews in verse 19, "Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of." I'm not here to complain about the Jews. I'm here because they've complained about me. And I have to be here to establish my innocence. But then in verse 20, he says, "For this cause therefore have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." He was chained, probably chained to a soldier all the time. He's speaking while he's chained to a Roman soldier. We need to remember that. And he says that that's for the hope of Israel. And so he's saying that whilst he's not out for revenge against his countrymen in Jerusalem, nevertheless, opposition to his gospel is opposition to Israel's hoped for Messiah. And so there is a mixture here of tact and honesty. There are some things that he lets know be known for the sake of honesty, even though it won't put him in a good light. There are other things he says to make it as easy as possible for them not to be offended by misunderstanding. He says, "I'm not out to complain against the Jews. I'm here because they complained against me. But what they have opposed is the hope of Israel. It's the Messiah, the Christ of God." So there is a mixture of tact and honesty. He withholds nothing that they should reasonably know, and yet he avoids unnecessary aggravation. The Jews go on to say that no one has come from Jerusalem, there's been no letters, no one has come, which is not surprising because it does seem that Paul, the ship that Paul was on, would have got there as early as possible. They even took risks to that effect. No one has come so far from Jerusalem to put the case against him, but they would like to hear him because they'd heard about this sect, the Nazarenes, the Christians, and what they'd heard was not good. It was everywhere spoken against. One thing I just want to mention, throughout the Apostle Paul's defense of himself and of the gospel, he never uses general toleration as a grounds for his being set free. I just mention that, and it's clear again here as well, whether he's speaking to the Jews, whether he's speaking to the Romans. He never pleads a general religious toleration. He always says that he's innocent, not because there should be great some general toleration of various religions, but because what he preaches is true. It's true. And I think that's worth keeping in mind. I'm not here saying that that there shouldn't be a measure of religious toleration, but that's not the ground on which the apostle defends himself. It's always on the ground that what he believes is true. And I think that's important for a church that sometimes has to have dealings with the powers that be, that our main emphasis should not be, well, freedom of speech, toleration, but truth, because that honours the Lord Jesus Christ, before whom even civil rulers should bow. But then fifthly, we have some necessary plain speaking. Some necessary plain speaking. Verse 23 to 29. You see the content of what he says. Verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. You'll notice that the gospel is described as the message or the truth of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is God's anointed king. And through the gospel, sinners are commanded to bow the knee to him, and the elect of God are brought to actually willingly bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. They become citizens of the kingdom of heaven and citizens under the King of heaven. They acknowledge his authority over them. And so to become a Christian means and entails bowing the knee to Christ and acknowledging his kingship. And so when John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he was telling people to turn around from their sins and bow the knee to the coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he preached this out of the law and the prophets. Well, there was a mixed response, we see in verse 24, and it's clear from what follows that the majority did not believe. There were some who believed, but it seems to have been a small number, judging by what follows. Perhaps there were some who said, well, we'll look into this further, but there was evidently quite a substantial number who simply rejected it. And so he issues a last warning, verse 26, verse 25, when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. He's quoting from Isaiah 6 and verse 9, and it's Isaiah's commission from the Lord of hosts as a prophet to Israel. And it has been pointed out that verse in Isaiah is used in three ways, or there are three elements in it. One is the ministerial, that is, in its original setting, the Lord was sending Isaiah as the means whereby the people would be hardened. Then there is the judgmental, that God would give them over as they heard the word of the Lord from Isaiah, that God would give them over to this hardness of heart, so that we may say that the preaching would have this effect according to the plan of God. And that element is emphasized when this verse is used in John 12 and verse 40. And then also there is the element of self-destruction. As the result of Isaiah's preaching God's word, and as the result of God withholding his spirit and giving them over to hardness, there is also the sense in which they are said to harden their hearts against the truth of God. Just as with Pharaoh, sometimes we read the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, sometimes Pharaoh hardened his heart. What the Lord did resulted in what Pharaoh did. And it's this element of self-destruction that is emphasized here, and also when this verse is used in Matthew 13 and verse 15, that they would so abuse the truth as to ruin themselves and bring greater guilt upon themselves. And so he says the heart of this people is waxed gross or fat or stupid, and they would hear outwardly, but they would not understand inwardly. They would see outwardly, but they would not perceive. It's the idea that, yes, they would hear the truth, but they wouldn't hearken to it. They would see the truth, but not so as to love the truth and receive it. And that was true in Isaiah's time, and it was true now, as the Apostle Paul uttered this curse, that they were bringing destruction upon themselves by their abuse of the truth. The Apostle Paul pulls no punches here. There are times when he's very careful and discreet, when he was always careful, but there was a time for very plain speaking, and this was it. He was telling them the truth. They knew the scriptures. They weren't beginners as far as their Bible knowledge was concerned. And he reasoned with them from morning till evening, and they wouldn't have it. And he said, right, this is what Isaiah said, and it's true of you. And he warns them, finally, of the curse of God. But then in verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. The salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. The message of the kingdom is called the salvation of God because it's the gospel. And he's saying, now it's going to go to the Gentiles. It had already. But now there would be a much greater concentration on the Gentiles. And they will hear. He doesn't mean that they'll all hear. But more will hear now of the Gentiles than of the Jews. That's been the case already. It was the case in Antioch in Pisidia. The Jews blasphemed and opposed themselves. And Paul said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Seeing ye consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And then were the Gentiles glad, and as many as were ordained unto life believed. In Matthew 21 and verse 43, Matthew 21 and verse 43, there is a prophecy concerning this. In the parable of the husbandman, verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And what he's saying is that as the Israelites resisted the truth and resisted, even though they were outwardly the kingdom of God, they would lose even that. And the privileges, even the outward privileges, would come to those who heartily received the King, the Gentiles. And so Israel would cease to be, even outwardly, the kingdom of God on earth. In Romans 11 and verse 12, now if the fall of them, that is of the Israelites, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. You see, what Paul was engaged in here, certainly it was evangelism, he was preaching the gospel. But it was a particular stage in the plan of God. It was God's appointment that the message of the risen Christ should be preached among all the Jews as the Old Testament Church of God. And this was an important stage. The gospel was to be preached in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the Apostle Paul was a great instrument in that. But the gospel had to be preached in its fullness to all the Jews, leading up to AD 70, when the axe would fall and Jerusalem would be destroyed. And so what the apostle is saying here is that from now on, the church would be predominantly Gentile rather than predominantly Jewish, which it had been. The unbelieving Jews put themselves out of the Church of God. They excommunicated themselves through the discipline of the Word. As the Word was preached, those who received the truth, some of them were already true believers, but hadn't heard the full New Testament message, they received it. Others were not, but were converted as they heard it. They went on in the Church of God. But the unbelieving Jews put themselves out of the Church of God on earth. They excommunicated themselves through the offense of the Word. We mustn't forget that the Word of God preached is the first part of church discipline. When we use the term discipline, we think of formal discipline, of charge and excommunication and so on. But it begins with the Word. The Word disciplines. Those who love Christ receive it. Those who don't reject it. And sometimes that rejection results in them actually leaving the Church of God of their own accord, as it were. And that's what was happening here. Many, many of the Jews wouldn't have the message of Christ, and in so doing, put themselves openly outside the Church of God on earth. Whereas many of the Gentiles, by the sovereign grace of God, were grafted in. Sixthly, the work of the kingdom must go on. Verse 30. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. The Apostle Paul exercised a wide ministry. Whoever came to him, he couldn't go to them. He was chained to a soldier. He was under house arrest. It seems he couldn't go out. But they could come to him, and they did. And he preached the gospel of the kingdom. He preached the kingdom of God, verse 31, to whoever came to him. This shows what absolute nonsense the idea is that the message of the kingdom and the gospel are two different things, such as what are known as the dispensationalists teach, that the message of the kingdom was for the Jews, the kingdom of God, and the gospel was some kind of afterthought until a future millennium when the kingdom will be restored. You can forget all of that. If you've heard that or something like that and it's confused you, you can abandon it. The message of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ are the same thing. And he preached with all confidence, with all boldness. No man forbidding him. And then the book stops. Why does it stop? I suppose we all think, oh, wouldn't it be good to hear what happened next? Wouldn't it be good to hear about Paul's trial? Well, we do hear a little bit about that in 1 Timothy and elsewhere. Wouldn't it be good to hear more definitely about the end of Paul's life? But it stops. Why did the inspired Luke do that? The book of Acts is not a biography. That's why. It's not a biography. It's not a life story of the Apostle Paul. Yes, a lot of it has to do with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but that is not what the book is. It's not a biography. Go back to the first chapter. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The Lord Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." This book is about the work of the kingdom. It's about the exalted Christ building his church. It's about the truth being preached by the power of the Spirit working in his servants, so that the truth was preached, yes, to the Jews, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it stops here because the gospel has, or rather, the Apostle Paul has come to Rome. And Rome was the center of the empire and of the Gentile world. So what we have in the book of Acts is the advance of the gospel, King Jesus causing his gospel to advance from Jerusalem to Rome, the heart of the empire. And that work must continue. It must continue. But what we're given here is the early stages of the advance of the gospel so that it reached the very heart of the pagan world. Having said that, the Apostle Paul is an example of devotion to Christ. In Philippians, which he wrote during this first imprisonment, in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Those Roman soldiers chained to the Apostle Paul, they would hear the gospel. People coming and going, hearing the word of God. And evidently, even some in Caesar's household heard the gospel through the Apostle Paul during this imprisonment. And others of the Lord's people, and other preachers, some for the wrong reasons, but nevertheless were so encouraged by the boldness of the Apostle Paul that they shook off their former timidness and began to openly proclaim the Lord Jesus. In verse 20, the Apostle Paul speaks of his personal prospects during this imprisonment. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, or I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." It was during this imprisonment in Rome that the Apostle Paul wrote those words. He didn't know whether he would be set free or put to death. it seemed reasonably likely that he would be set free, and that evidently was the case. But in chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now in the last your care of me have flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." So in his imprisonment, Paul preached. In his imprisonment, he faced the possibility of life or death. In his imprisonment, he was content. It seems he was released and engaged in preaching again, and then he was arrested later on. And it was during that second imprisonment that he wrote to Timothy, when the prospects were bleak as far as this world is concerned, and he said, "I am now ready to be offered. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Ready to be offered." That word means to be poured out like a drink offering. You know, in the Old Testament altar, they poured out the drink offering on the altar. He says, "I'm ready to be poured out." For him to live was Christ.